Well, we have to begin a new series that we've entitled The End Things, things to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the world, the day of judgment, and the issuing in of the everlasting age. But to begin this series, we begin on a rather negative note. I'm sorry for that. But there has been a view of some of these things, and even a whole view of looking at the scriptures over the last 100 years or so, that has rather coloured the thinking of many Christians. And we need to get back to the scriptures. We'll be doing that in the next few weeks. And you know, it is my usual way of teaching, to stick very closely to the text and to explain these things and apply them. But tonight we won't be looking so much at the scriptures, so forgive me for that, but we need to do a work to see why these things have come about, why there's so much confusion concerning the second coming of the Saviour, and even of different people and how they are saved. Well, I want to talk tonight about what is called dispensationalism. And I only bring you an overview of this, and there won't be much textual refutation of these things. I know you'll trust me. The books do the work on these matters, and there's no need to remember what I say tonight. I'm not trying to teach you something that you'll remember, and indeed much of this we want to really forget about and then come back to the scriptures. But this gives us the idea of why there have been so many strange views and things held onto by spiritual people, Christian people, even today. And we want to have our thinking right. Dispensationalism. Well, it has its roots in the 1830s with the rise of the Brethren movement. Now, I'll say some nicer things about the Brethren a little later. But it arose especially with a man called John Nelson Darby. And it was popularised by a Bible that you might have heard of, the Scofield Reference Bible. There are not many dispensationalists today. I don't know personally of any. But what was taught has so coloured Christians' thinking for over 100 years and is still causing great confusion today and misunderstanding, so that we need to understand a little of the background before we move forward in more straightforward, positive Bible teaching, which we hope to do in the next few weeks. What is it? Dispensationalism. Well, it is a package of understanding God's dealing with men throughout the ages of the world in different ways, in different so-called dispensations, with a special emphasis on saying what is yet going to happen. And much of this has come through the Scofield Bible and through the teaching of J.N. Darby. Now, really what I'm going to do tonight is to bring you the distinguishing features of dispensationalism. What does it actually teach? And you'll see as we go through why it's needful just to understand some of these things. The Scofield Reference Bible, written by a man called Scofield in America, and a great follower of Darby, and had many of his ideas from him. Well, he describes a dispensation in his Bible as a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Well, that's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? So, according to dispensationalists, it's a period of time in which God works with mankind in a different way to all other periods of times. And it is especially how God will save people in those different dispensations. Well, there is a bit of a difference as to how many dispensations there are or have been from these people. The most dispensations is something like this. The first dispensation is what we call the pre-fall dispensation, before Adam and Eve fell into temptation and sin. So that's the first period of time when God dealt with mankind in a certain sort of way. And then the next dispensation comes from the fall of Adam until the time of the flood. And then there's yet another dispensation from the time of the flood to Abraham. And in all these different periods, there was a slightly different way of God actually saving people, how he revealed himself to people and how they should be saved. And then the next dispensation was from Abraham to Moses. And of course, Moses coincides with the giving of the law and Israel being set up as a nation. They were constituted as a nation there at Sinai. And then from Moses to the death and resurrection of the Saviour. I'll show you in a moment that it's important to realise that that particular dispensation that these people talk about didn't finish with the incarnation, with the coming of the Saviour the first time, his birth in Bethlehem, but it went right through from Moses giving the law and the nation of Israel being constituted right up until the death and resurrection of the Saviour. And then comes in the church age, the church dispensation that we know very much about. And then there will be a millennial kingdom of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And then we'll issue in the last dispensation, which is the everlasting age, in which everything will be set. So, for instance, in a pre-fall dispensation, salvation then was by the keeping of the one law. They weren't to touch the fruit. They weren't to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that that ended in the disobedience of our first parents. In the fall to Adam, in that dispensation, God revealed to Adam a blood sacrifice and faith. We know that because that's what Abel did. He brought his blood sacrifice to the Lord. It's not absolutely clear how that's different from other ages, where faith, of course, is required for salvation. With the Old Testament Jews, it was a strict adherence to the law of Moses. Not so much the moral law of the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial law and the temple law and the sacrificial law and the priesthood. When Christ came to confirm the Old Testament dispensation, he was rejected by the Jewish nation. And God began a new dispensation that we call, or they call, the church age. Or God dealing with saving Gentiles by faith alone in an age of grace. This will end with Christ's return to earth. And he's dealing with the Jews once again. And a sort of enforced obedience, where not everyone will be saved, and then we'll issue in the everlasting age, where all is set and unshakable, and the saved and the unsaved will be in their place. Well, these are what they call the dispensations, and this is one of their distinguishing features. We sometimes, of course, use the word dispensation in a much more limited sense. You may have heard me use it on occasion. Or a general sense, recognising an Old Testament dispensation and a New Testament dispensation. But it's only in terms of the difference between the prediction of the Saviour to come in the Old Testament and the actual coming of the Saviour in the New Testament. The church, or the true people of God in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and the worldwide church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But actually, there are only two periods of time. Two periods of time of God dealing with his people concerning salvation in a different way. And they are, of course, the pre-fall situation and time, where it was only by works that Adam and Eve could be saved, by keeping the law, the one law that God gave to them. That was salvation by works, of course, there in the Garden of Eden. And then the only other period of time, we reckon, concerning a way of being saved was post-fall. After the Adam and Eve fell, there only ever was salvation by grace, of course, until the end of the world. So that's where the name comes from. Dispensationalism, the different so-called dispensations. Needless to say, we see nothing of this in the scripture. Salvation, since the fall, has always been by grace, by faith, as the gift of God. And it always will be, until the day of judgment and the issuing in of the everlasting age. So much scripture is used by dispensationalists throughout this last 100 years. It's all very poor exegesis and owes so much to sensationalism. Well, the second feature of dispensationalism is what we call a literal interpretation of scripture. Now, when believers talk about a literal interpretation of scripture, different people, different believers mean different things. We do. We believe in a literal interpretation of scripture. But we also see that scripture is not all literal. There are parables that the Lord Jesus made up to make very important spiritual statements and teaching, of course. But a parable is not literal in and of itself. And then there are many illustrations, of course, in the scripture. And there are the Psalms, which are very poetical, and they've got to be seen as poetical in many cases. Well, and then there are especially patterns, the patterns that the Apostle Paul speaks of in our reading in 1 Corinthians, so that we see that that is the case. And we understand that there are symbols and there are types. And so there are many things like that that you can't have a literal interpretation of. Of course, the very book of Revelation itself, at the end of the scripture, is full of symbols. And they cannot be taken literally. So we look at the scripture in a sane and in a sensible way. And the prophecies in the Old Testament, well, of course, they're couched in Old Testament language. That is meant to have a spiritual New Testament meaning. So that Paul and the others tell us it must be spiritualized and a spiritual lesson put on them, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but also an important verse in Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime in the Old Testament were written for our learning in the church, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So you see, there's the Apostle Paul looking at the Old Testament saying, we've got to see these in a spiritual way and apply them to us as the church. And so that is the case. But dispensationalists are wanting, as far as is remotely possible, to have practically everything as literal and will not allow a spiritualizing of any passage. They're rigid. Even when Paul and the Saviour and other New Testament writers so often put a spiritual connotation on, say, an Old Testament history or a promise to God's people in the Old Testament, or certainly a prophecy. Well, so really it should be all a matter of fair and sensible interpretation as we come to these things. So for the dispensationalists, many Old Testament passages that speak about, say, David coming back to rule, well, we interpret it as great David's greater son. Well, they will not have that. No, David himself must come and sit on the throne in Jerusalem. More important, all the promises to Israel of old must come to ethnic Israel now, and of the here and now, and in the future, where, as just as David is seen as Christ and as a type of the Saviour in our thinking, surely so Israel now is the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, for they also were a type and pattern of the Church. In this way, for instance, we're not allowed to equate Israel with the Church. Then, if that's the case, we might as well throw away our Old Testament. As far as we Gentile believers are concerned, as far as any spiritual application of the Old Testament to us is concerned. But Paul and the other New Testament writers show us the way in spiritualizing the Old Testament as all great lessons for us, the people of God, now. And that's how we preach for the Old Testament. Well, there wouldn't be anything much to preach about if that were not the case. We look at the Old Testament histories and the prophecies, and we apply them, of course, to ourselves, the Church of Jesus Christ in the here and now. It all happened to them as a pattern for us, as in 1 Corinthians 10, that we might see where the blessing and the warning and the chastisement comes on the people of God now. And this leads us to the next distinguishing feature of dispensationalism. And it is the strict distinguishing of Israel and the church. This is all about the covenant with Abraham and the Old Testament dispensation as they see it, from Abraham to Moses and the law. But it also extends up until the death and resurrection of Christ, the Messiah. And this dispensation is aborted, as Christ is rejected by the Jews and crucified, to be resumed later after God has dealt with the Gentiles. You remember the three promises to Abraham? There was the land, the great land that God would give to his people, and the large nation that would be his posterity, and then the blessing that would come through that nation, which would be Christ himself. Now, as the very large land and the stable, enormously strong nation of Israel has slipped from view, for the dispensationalists, this must then still have to happen, and will happen in the millennial kingdom with Christ reigning on earth for 1,000 years. But what it means is that God's dealing with Israel is something entirely different from his dealing with Gentiles in a worldwide church. For dispensationalists, you are not allowed to spiritualize Old Testament Israel into the New Testament church, even if Christ and the New Testament writers do so, and do so very often. All the Old Testament promises for the dispensationalists must come literally true for the Jews. And much is yet to happen, but these are definitely not fulfilled in the church, they say, even though we see them gloriously fulfilled in the saving of those of every nation, Jew and Gentile. Now, John Nelson Darby admits frankly that all this dawned on him as new truth, never seen before. And this great distinction between Israel and the church, well, he was dead right there about it being new to him, and the great majority of Reformed teaching has been that the church is Israel now. Though there are some with certainly a most spiritual view and who certainly would not align themselves with any real dispensationalist understanding of Scripture, that would still have a view, though the church be seen as Israel now, still many promises to the Jews have some sort of application to that ethnic nation now. Though I must be honest with you and put on record that I do not believe so. I believe that all the promises come upon the church of Jesus Christ to Jew and Gentile now. Now, the next distinguishing feature of dispensationalists is a restricted view of the church of Jesus Christ. For dispensationalism, then, the church becomes a very small thing. They insist that the church is but a mere interruption of God's dealing with men, and especially his dealing with Israel. Their view is that the kingdom was offered to the Jews by Christ when he was here on earth, and they refused it, and they crucified him. So then it was offered to the Gentiles, and they are made into the international church of Jesus Christ. When the fullness of the Gentiles is come, when all that will be saved are saved of the Gentiles, then God will revert to his real plan, say the dispensationalists, to save the Jews. This is what they teach. So the church becomes a sort of afterthought on God's part, while the Jews have to wait for a great awakening. Again, Darby announced this as a completely new thought. The truth came to him and no one else before in all the history of the Christian faith. This also is why so many have these sort of ideas, who at the moment believe the next phase is nigh, and they denigrate the church. They're saying this today. They say it's finished. The church has no further part to play. I know of some who have encouraged people to leave the church because God has practically finished with it. This is where this idea of Darby has caused so much trouble in our day. Well, this is in contrast to all that the New Testament teaches concerning the church being the chief purpose of God through the gospel in all ages, to bring men and women to Christ, to save them and sanctify them, that Christ gave his life for the church, and that it is the very church, all of God's true people in all ages, Old Testament and New, that is the bride of Christ, that John saw descend from heaven in symbol, adorned with immortality and blessed with the presence of the Saviour for all eternity. The difference between dispensationalists and ourselves concerning God's purposes is that for them, Israel is everything. For us, the Church of Jesus Christ is everything, although our Saviour is, of course. And God's main purpose and end is for all his people, Jew and Gentile. Then we have to say something about a Jewish concept of the kingdom. Many non-dispensationalists believe in a physical reign of Christ on earth. Many so-called premillennialists believe this. They believe where Christ will reign over all his people, and they believe that sincerely. I have very close Christian friends that believe that with all their hearts, and these are spiritual people, people with a scriptural view. The dispensationalist view, though, restricts the reign of Christ only to be over the Jews. The saved Gentiles will be raptured away into heaven before Christ comes. The kingdom refused by the Jews in Christ's day on earth will again have that kingdom offered to them, and they will accept it. and the land occupied to its widest Old Testament promises extent, larger even than Solomon's great kingdom. This after Christ comes again, with David's throne and a new temple described in Ezekiel, which we believe is symbol, and then with sacrifices reinstated, with not a hint of the New Testament church in sight. Well, Darby introduced the distinction of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And he tried to state that the kingdom of God was for the Jews and the kingdom of heaven for the church, raptured safely there before Christ's reign on earth. But the Gospels give no such distinction. They make the kingdom of God and of heaven interchangeable in meaning. And then we have to speak of what they call the postponed kingdom. Now, to avoid the idea that God's plans can be thwarted by man, that if it was God's plan to offer the kingdom to the Jews, how could they possibly refuse it? So a new concept was introduced into the thinking, and that is that it was postponed. The Jews rejected Christ's offer of the kingdom by crucifying the Saviour. But God knew that that would happen, and had planned the church age and dispensation. And then, after the church dispensation, he would again return to the Jews and give them the kingdom, the literal kingdom of David, with temple, sacrifices, the throne in Jerusalem, and the land. Only Jews would be in it. By that time, God would have finished in his purposes with the saved Gentiles, the church. They would be up there in heaven. So another distinguishing feature of dispensationalism is a distinction between law and grace. The logical conclusion of dispensationalism is that Jews and Gentiles are saved under a different basis. The Scofield Bible says, "Grace is therefore constantly set in contrast to the law. Law is connected with Moses and works, grace with Christ and faith. As a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ and the starting of the New Testament church. The point of testing and salvation is no longer legal obedience to the law of Moses, but accepting or rejecting of Christ personally. So for the dispensationalists in the Old Testament, Jews that more or less did what was required in the law, not necessarily perfectly, well, they are saved. So also, that will happen in the millennial kingdom. Just to be a Jew was practically enough. To come once again under the law of Moses, especially in its temple ritual, its sacrifices, and in circumcision, this will be salvation to the Jews. But the letter of the Romans is so clear. That it is grace, not race, that is the case. And with all, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, there is no difference. For all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God, and there is only one way of salvation, by grace. Trust in the Saviour. We cannot be saved by keeping the law, whether we be Jews or not. Only Christ saves by the atonement and faith in his shed blood. And we just have to speak of what we call the compartmentalisation of Scripture. Dispensationalism divides Scripture according to classes of people. You cannot, they say, have a single passage that applies to people in different dispensations. So all the Old Testament promises can only ever be applied to the Jews. They were never meant for the New Testament church. And very importantly, because dispensationalism makes the change to the new dispensation at the death and resurrection of Christ, then all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are all in the main addressed to the Jews, not to New Testament believers. So we certainly cannot apply the Sermon on the Mount to Christian believers. There must be no application of those words to ourselves. They were in the Old Testament, pre-rejection period, and God dealing with the nation of Israel. So we cannot apply the Sermon on the Mount to ourselves. Well, you know what we think of that. Well, this has never been part of historic Christian teaching. Only Darby and his followers dreamed up such an idea, which is very surprising. Darby was a deeply spiritual man, and no doubt a Christian believer. But there is Satan for you, and a very great spoiler. One or two other things. The pre-tribulation rapture. Many are taken with the idea that the church will be raptured before the Great Tribulation. Although many non-dispensationalists believe this, it is certainly the great idea of dispensationalism from 1880 onwards and was never heard of before. There is no scripture that gives a hint of this. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we read, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." But Paul there only gives a view of the church on the very last day, before the day of judgment and the issuing in of the everlasting ages. No word of Christ reigning on earth with the Jews after the church was raptured. The idea of the rapture of the church before this kingdom on earth is set up only arises of necessity from dispensational thinking and teaching that the kingdom on earth that Christ will reign over from Jerusalem will only contain Jews, with unbelieving Gentiles outside of that kingdom to produce the so-called Great Tribulation before the final end and the beginning of the everlasting age. The pre-tribulation rapture is admitted by brethren historians to be new revelation. It was in meetings that were presided over by Darby that, as he says, the precious truth of the rapture of the church was brought to light. Oh, pity there's no chapter and verse for it. Well, the purpose of the Great Tribulation? You know, there is a teaching in Scripture of a tribulation. Jeremiah 30, Daniel 12, Matthew 24, Revelation 7. We'll look at some of these things in the next few weeks. A tribulation. It is never ever called the Great Tribulation. The question is, what is its purpose? Great distinctions are again made between reference to tribulation for ethnic Jews and believing Gentiles, and never the twain shall meet. We sometimes generally view the end times as times of great difficulty for believers, getting worse and worse, perilous times, times of great apostasy and the love of many growing cold, great opposition to the church. There has been tribulation, of course, throughout the ages of God's true people. We reckon it will be worse before the end. The teaching of the Bible is of tribulation, no doubt. But whether there be one final great tribulation, we cannot be quite so sure. Much of the book of Revelation describes tribulation throughout the gospel age, not just necessarily near its end. But again, this is a new teaching from the early brethren, and especially Darby, a great tribulation that follows the rapture of the church, and then Christ conquers all and sets up his kingdom of the Jews there, reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Well, what of that kingdom, according to the dispensationalists? The nature of the millennial reign of Christ. Well, we'll be dealing with this from Revelation 20 sometime in the future. Dispensationalists focus mainly on the millennial kingdom. It's their big thing. This is the heart of their thinking. The church was just an afterthought, so it's pushed aside, raptured up to heaven before the real business begins. The real purpose of God, purposes of God, worked out on the earth in the millennial kingdom of the Jews. To dispensationalists, the millennial kingdom, as we have said, is absolutely Jewish. The millennial reign of Christ is the 1,000-year reign of the Son of David, who, after his return from heaven, will fulfil his promises made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to restore Israel to their land and bless them with tremendous physical wealth and security. To this is applied the text, "Come ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the earth." And that only applies to the Jews, living in the time of the Saviour's return. The kingdom is a literal fulfilment of all Old Testament promises to Jews only. Christ will have a literal throne in Jerusalem, with David as his regent. National distinctions will continue around the world, but the kingdom of God will be distinct, with the seat of government in Jerusalem. All the unbelieving nations of the earth will be subservient to Israel, as the gathered 12 tribes will enter, will be at the centre of things. Now, of course, the greatest problem with all this is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is grace and faith? It's difficult to work out wherein the salvation of the Jews is to be found. It seems that as long as you're a Jew, you'll be okay. Historically, the church has always believed in the main in a spiritual interpretation of the millennial reign. That for a set period, symbolically 1,000 years, that's a long time, but a definite time, Christ will rule in his kingdom in the hearts of his people, in the church, from his throne in heaven, and then return to take all his blood brought people to glory. At the same time will be the day of judgment and the end of the world and the beginning of the everlasting age of heaven and hell. We cannot imagine anything so tardy as our Saviour on an earthly throne, still dealing with unbelievers around the world and sacrifices being made for sin. No, when he comes again, it will be to bring an end to all things, to put all things under his feet, to reign in glory with his people in a new heaven, a new earth, wherein will dwell righteousness. That's the everlasting age. And so we come to almost the last distinguishing feature, the everlasting age. The dispensationalists see the vision of John in Revelation 21 as literal. The dimensions of the great city John saw descend from heaven will be the dwelling place of God in his three persons and the church and the Jews for all eternity. A literal interpretation of the Revelation text. While the gigantic measurements of that city, 1,500 miles cubed, 1,500 miles height, remember Everest is only 5 miles high, well, that will be ample room for all. Well, we cannot really have any idea of heaven in earthly terms, but we cannot really imagine such a city. But let's speak almost lastly of the apostate nature of Christendom. Darby quite rightly saw corruption in the instituted church of his day, the Church of Rome, the state churches, the denominations, the growing sects. Right, through the 1800s, things went down and down, as we know, from the downgrade controversy. Well, this made Darby reject all formal organisation of a church. Assemblies of Christians were what were needed, he said, with no ministerial oversight, no pastors or church leaders, with all exercising their priesthood and bringing their portion to minister to each other's. Well, this was because he believed the apostasy of the church was then ripe, and so the church must be left behind, as far as he could see. Well, we've nearly finished. Many people follow such a view today. Even if not dispensationalists, there's a great forsaking of the church. People do not want a formal church. Many informal fellowships exist. Discipline is ignored and a settled ministry of the word is not seen as essential. And so the New Testament pattern for the people of God to fellowship together, to worship, to evangelise and to be taught, to grow in grace, that's all set aside for personal desires. Brethrenism was brought into being for the very reason of great discontent with the formal church, especially Anglicanism, and its move towards the Church of Rome. Well, we totally sympathise with such a move, but the great shame was that it was hijacked by people like John Nelson Darby, cultured by the Scofield Reference Bible, and shackled by a lack of formal teachers of the Word of God. Many in Brethrenism, well, have since come to a much healthier position, and many early Brethren broke away from Darby, people like George Muller, who had a much better view. Well, we're glad of that. But the influence of dispensationalism has spoiled so much of Christian belief and understanding. It has become ingrained in the teaching of so many, not just brethren, that it is hard to come back to a biblical view. We do live in days of great apostasy, but the Lord Jesus Christ has said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and he will present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Certainly God's great purpose in the life of this world is to save a people for himself by the cross of his dear Son, and this has always been his purpose before the foundation of the world and to its end, to save a people of every tongue and tribe and nation, Jew and Gentile, in a worldwide church of Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and glory. This is the background, friends. We, some of us Christians, have lived through our Christian lives the last 50 years. We've been infected by some of these things. We need to come back to the scriptural view and be clear in our minds concerning these great themes of scripture, concerning the end times and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us in such things. Amen. Amen.